Open your Bibles, please, to Romans 12. Romans 12, I'm preaching through the book of Romans, verse after verse, and today we're going to talk about stop enduring life and start enjoying it. I heard about a fellow who didn't get along very well with his wife. In fact, they just sort of endured each other and really kind of despised each other. And the only person he hated more than his wife was his wife's mother, his mother-in-law. One day they were having a discussion and they were being relatively civil. And his wife said to him, "Now, I know you don't like me very much. And I know the only person you dislike more than me is my mother." He said, "That's right." She said, "Well, will you do me this one favor? If I die before you do, at my funeral, will you promise me that you'll ride in the car with my mother behind the hearse?" He said, "Now let me get this straight. You want me to ride with your mother in the car behind the hearse at your funeral?" She said, "That's right." He thought for a moment and said, "Well, okay, but it'll sure take the joy out of the ride." You know, I look around me and I see a lot of people that there's just no joy in the ride. I mean, they're just not enjoying life very much. They're just enduring it. There are people around us who are just simply marking time, counting off days and months and years on the calendar. They're the kind of people that think that the next stage of life will bring happiness. You know, when you're in school, "Well, when I finally graduate from school and get a job, then I'll be happy." And then when you're single, you say, "Well, if I can just get married and have a family, then I'll be happy." But then you say, "Well, when I'm working, when I can retire, then I'll be happy." And then when you get in retirement, you say, "Well, what's next?" You see, folks, Jesus Christ said in John 10:10, "I've come that you might have life and live it to the fullest." Several weeks ago, I told you that the letters B-I-B-L-E, Bible, could stand for basic instructions before leaving earth. But B-I-B-L-E could also stand for basic instructions building life enjoyment. Because this book is all about how to live life. And sometimes people talk about the Bible as if it's so mysterious and deep and theological and hard to understand. Well, friends, right here in Romans 12, we get some of the most basic, plainest, simplest commandments of God about how we're to live. You just can't miss it. I want you to look here in Romans 12, beginning in verse 11. Remember, the context of this whole passage is verse 9, where it says, "Love must be sincere." And then there follows 25 directives about how we're to love one another. Let's look in verse 11, and we're going to study 7 of them today. "Never be lacking in zeal." That's the first one. "But keep your spiritual fervor." Serving the Lord is a participle that kind of ties in with the two previous phrases. Then verse 12, "Be joyful in hope." Here's the next one, "Patient in affliction." Look at the next one, "Faithful in prayer." And then there are two more in verse 13. "Share with God's people who are in need." "Practice hospitality." Now folks, that's not deep or mysterious or theological. Those are just basic practical things that the Bible says you ought to be doing. Now, you don't do these things to become a Christian. You do these things because you are a Christian. So I want us to examine these directives on how to enjoy life, and we'll put them under 3 categories, 1 for each verse. Number 1, when complacency creeps into your life, what do you do? When complacency or apathy or boredom creeps into your life, what are you going to do? Well, look at verse 11. The first admonition is serve Jesus with enthusiasm. With enthusiasm. I love the word enthusiasm. Sometimes people think that the more spiritual you are, the sadder you are and the less exciting you are. But folks, the opposite is true. You know what the word enthusiasm means? It comes from 2 words, in theos. Theos means God. The more in God you are, the more enthusiastic you will be. The Apostle Paul was such an enthusiastic guy. He was the kind of fellow that had so much energy and so much drive, you could walk into a revolving door in front of him and he'd walk out in front of you. I mean, he had that kind of excitement and drive. Look what he said in Colossians 3:23. He said, "Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord and not for men." You know what I see as I look around me? I see people who are bored. Because you see, we are such an excitement, thrill-driven culture that we go from one adventure theme park to the next. And we all want to ride a roller coaster that's bigger and faster and goes farther than the one that we rode before. We're always looking for the next thrill. And in between all of these artificial thrills and these action-packed movies and television shows, we just sort of sit back and we say, boring, ho-hum, been there, done that, bought the t-shirt. I mean, we've done it all. The other day I was reading an article by William Bennett. And you remember William Bennett was a cabinet member under Presidents Reagan and Bush. He's sort of become a watchman for the American moral scene. I was reading an article by him and I came across a word I didn't understand. I didn't know the meaning of the word. It was only a six-letter word. And you know, I love words and love to know what words mean. I mean, when I get my Reader's Digest every month, the first thing I do is it pays to increase your word power every month. But here was a little six-letter word that I'd never read before and I didn't know what it meant. Let me read you the sentence from William Bennett. He's writing in an article about the decay of American morals, and he says, a culture of, and here's the six-letter word, acedia. A-C-E-D-I-A. A culture of acedia has taken root in the soil of the late 20th century America. Now, you may be smarter than me. You may know what that word means. But when I read it, I said, I don't know what acedia is. So I went to Webster's Dictionary. And I looked it up. And you know what acedia is? It is an attitude of apathy and boredom. I found out it comes from the Greek word kedos, which means to care about something. And you put akedos, acedia, it means you just don't care. And William Bennett says what's happened in America and what's happened in the church today is just we have a culture of acedia. It is a cultural yawn. Complacency has set in. And so what are you going to do when complacency sets in? Well, the Bible says you combat it with enthusiasm. You serve the Lord with enthusiasm. You know, I've been excited about Jesus since I was a teenager. And when I was a teenager excited about Jesus, I looked around and I saw some people in their 40s and 50s and 60s who seemed to be so bored and dull in their Christian life. I prayed a prayer back then. I can remember as a teenager praying, God, don't ever let me lose my fire, my enthusiasm, my excitement about Jesus. Folks, I believe that it is a sin to make the Bible and Jesus boring. Now, some churches are boring, I grant you that. Some churches start at 11 o'clock sharp and end at 12 o'clock dull. You know what I mean? And I've never understood it why Christians could go to a stadium on Saturday and holler like a bunch of wild Indians and then come to church and sit like a bunch of wooden Indians. I never have understood that. You see, I believe the Bible teaches that if you really know who Jesus is, know what He's done for you, and you know what's coming to you in the future, you're going to be so full of enthusiasm that, as it says in verse 11, you're never going to be lacking in zeal. Now, I'm not talking about just plain enthusiasm, because you can be enthusiastic about the wrong thing. I heard about a young vacuum cleaner salesman years ago who was enthusiastic, and he had a sales method in which he would go into a farmhouse, he'd throw down a bunch of dirt on the floor, then he'd use his vacuum cleaner to get it up. It seemed to work pretty good until he walked in one farmhouse. He took a big handful of dirt and threw it down on the floor in the kitchen and told the farm lady, he said, "Madam, if my vacuum cleaner doesn't suck up every morsel of that dirt, I will eat it." She said, "Here's a spoon, sonny. We don't have any electricity." I'm not talking about just plain old enthusiasm. I'm talking about spiritual zeal, spiritual enthusiasm. And you know what I found? That has nothing to do with your chronological age. I have known some folks in their 60s, 70s, and 80s who were still enthusiastic about Jesus. I recall one fellow in my last church. He didn't have a lot of money, didn't have a lot of education, but he was enthusiastic about Jesus, always positive, always upbeat. I remember I used to greet him every Sunday, "How you doing, Jim?" And Jim would say, "Man, I feel so good, I'd pay 50 cents for a toothache." Now that is enthusiastic, isn't it? I don't know if I've ever felt that good. But it has nothing to do with chronological age. I know some folks in their 20-somethings and 30-somethings who they're bored with life. I mean, they don't have any enthusiasm about life and about Jesus. I came across an interesting little poem the other day. The title of it is "Staying Young in Your Mind." Listen to this. "People grow old by deserting their ideals. Years may wrinkle the skin, but to give up enthusiasm wrinkles your soul. You are as young as your faith, as old as your doubt. You are as young as your excitement, and as old as your fear. You are as young as your hope, and as old as your despair. In the central place of every heart, there is a furnace. So keep the furnace fed with the fuel of excitement and zeal. When your heart is covered with the snows of pessimism and the ice of cynicism, then and only then will you grow old. And then indeed, as the ballad says, you will just fade away. I know some young people who are already in a rut. Do you know what a rut is? A rut is a grave with both ends kicked out. And they're just going along with no enthusiasm, no zeal in their life. And look at verse 11. Don't be lacking in zeal. Have you talked to a young married couple when they've just gotten back from their honeymoon lately? Man, you talk about somebody's excited, enthusiastic. I mean, you talk to somebody like that and say, well, how was the honeymoon? Did you have a great time? And they say, yes. It was thrilling. Actually, it was transforming. You say, well, wow, did you want to stay on and stay longer on your honeymoon? Well, no, actually, we wanted to come back and go to work. You know, we were in Hawaii, you know. Beautiful. Have you ever talked to a married couple like that? No, they don't exist. I mean, you talk to somebody who's just gotten married, they're all excited. That reminds me a lot of Christians. You know why there are a lot of people out there who aren't Christians and they're not Christians? Is because they've looked at you. And they've listened to you. This is the way some people share their faith. You wouldn't want to come to Jesus, would you? I mean, he changed my life. I've never had so much joy. Get what I'm saying? You know why those folks don't want to come to Jesus? They're looking at you and listening to you. And the Bible says we ought to have zeal and enthusiasm. That's what that verse is all about. But one other thing, when complacency creeps in, number two, stay fired up for Jesus. Stay fired up for Jesus. Look at the last part of verse 11. That word spiritual fervor, it is a word that means a fire, means boiling over. It means so fired up that people see you glowing for Jesus. Now, I want you to look at the verse I printed on the outline. Some people are so amazed when they hear that Jesus even made a statement like this. Jesus said, I've come to bring fire on the earth. He said, but how I wish it was already kindled. In other words, he said, I came to do something. I came to ignite a fire, and I just wish it was already lit. And what's he talking about? Is he talking about the destructive nature of fire that burns down forests and trees and kills people? No, he's talking about the positive aspect of fire. Fire warms, it gives energy, it illuminates, it radiates. And in the Bible, God's powerful presence is symbolized by fire. You remember when God spoke to Moses, it was through a burning bush. When God answered Elijah on Mount Carmel, he answered with fire from heaven. And Malachi writes in chapter 3, our God is like a refiner's fire. Do you know what Jesus is talking about here? He said, I came to put in each person's heart a burning, penetrating fire of the powerful presence of God. I came to light your fire. In fact, Jesus said, John the Baptist baptized you with water. And Jesus said, I'm going to baptize you in the Holy Spirit and in fire. That's what he said. He said, I want you to be so fired up with the very glory and presence of God that when people look at you, you're just glowing. You know, John Wesley was the founder of the Methodist Church. Great, famous guy. But you know, John Wesley was only 4 feet 11 inches tall? Just a little guy. I mean, if he was preaching here today, John Wesley was preaching in this pulpit, this is about all you'd see, you know? He was a little guy. He got kicked out of the Anglican church because he preached the Bible, and so he had to go out into the fields and preach in England. There was one community where some ruffians had said that if John Wesley comes and preaches here, we're going to beat him up and run him out of town. That did not deter John Wesley. He set up out in the field, stood up on a big rock and started preaching. Hundreds of people came. Halfway through his sermon, here came these ruffians, drunk with clubs and sticks, and everybody had heard they were going to run him out of town. As they approached John Wesley, he didn't even stop preaching in his fervent style. And the leader of this pack of ruffians stopped and looked at John Wesley, and with a surprise on his face, he said to his other guys, he said, look, he glows, he glistens. And he sat down, and all of them got saved that day. You say, what was it in John Wesley that allowed God to use him? He had the fire of God in him. He was on fire for Jesus. And that's exactly what that phrase says that we all ought to have. Never lacking, look at it, in spiritual fervor. Charles Spurgeon was a great preacher in England, and a young preacher came to him and said, "Mr. Spurgeon, how can I have the same impact that you're having?" Charles Spurgeon said, "Simple, pour gasoline over your body, light a match, and people will come and watch you burn for Jesus." Let me just ask you this. When somebody's talking about the level of your commitment, your personal commitment, do they say about you, "That man, that woman, that teenager is on fire for Jesus"? The biggest enemy I think we face in the church today is apathy and complacency. I just don't care. Who will get fired up? Who will become enthusiastic for Jesus? That's what the Bible says we ought to do. And so if you're sitting there saying, "Boring," it's your own fault. Get on fire for Jesus. Don't lose that enthusiasm. Well, here's the second category in verse 12. Number two, when affliction crashes in, what are you going to do? When trouble and affliction and difficulty crashes into your life, well, look at verse 12. There are three statements in verse 12. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. You know, a lot of times a Christian is so confused because they think, "Hey, I'm a Christian, but I still have problems. I thought a Christian wasn't supposed to have any difficulties." Wrong. Christians have all kinds of difficulties. You know, I can't tell blonde jokes because I don't want to offend blondes. I can't tell Aggie jokes because I don't want to offend Aggies when they catch it. And number three, I used to tell Oklahoma Sooner jokes, but my daughter's an Oklahoma Sooner, so I don't do that anymore. So once there was a Baptist preacher who was sitting at a table working furiously on something, and his wife comes in and says, "What are you doing?" He says, "I'm putting together this jigsaw puzzle. It's supposed to be a picture of a rooster, but I can't get it to work." His wife looked at him and looked at the box and said, "Put the cornflakes back in the box." "You'll get it a little bit later." You know, it's kind of like how to hug, you remember, you know, so. A lot of people are that way. They're trying to put together a puzzle of life and they don't even have the right pieces. Why, Pastor? Why, God? If I'm trying to live for Jesus, am I still having trouble and affliction? Well, friends, affliction's going to come into your life. Tribulation will come. You have no control over that. The one thing you can control is how you're going to react to it. That's the only thing you can control. And this verse says there's three things you do when you're in tribulation or affliction. Number one, you look beyond the circumstances and rejoice. So what it says in verse 12, rejoice, be joyful in hope. Now, if I were to ask you what is the shortest verse in the Bible, you might say Jesus wept, John 11:35. It has a reputation for being the shortest verse in the Bible, but that's not the shortest verse in the Bible. The shortest verse in the Bible is 1 Thessalonians 5:16, which says, rejoice evermore. Because in the Greek text, John 11:35 has 16 letters and this has only 14 letters. This is the shortest verse in the Bible. Wherever you are, whatever's happening, rejoice in the Lord. You say, well, how can I rejoice? Well, the key in verse 12 is to be joyful in H-O-P-E, hope. Hope allows you to look beyond your pain and see down the road and say, you know what? It's going to get better in the future, so I'm going to rejoice right now. That's the only way you can rejoice in difficulties. It's like when a farmer plants a seed, he says, I believe that I'm going to have a future harvest. I believe that the life within the seed and the nutrients within the soil and the moisture and the sun are all going to combine and work together, and I'm going to have a harvest down the road. You see, my friend, when you're going through pain like some of you are facing right now, whether it's financial pain or physical pain or emotional pain, or you got all kinds of family pain, how can you rejoice right now? You look to the future and say, it's going to get better in the future, so I'm going to rejoice right now. You say, but Pastor, my problem is I don't know it's going to get any better. I'm here to tell you upon the authority of the Word of God, if you're a child of God, it will get better. It may not be this life, but hey, there is a life after this life. And that's why the Bible says Jesus Christ, looking to Him, He is our blessed hope. You rejoice in hope. Memorize the shortest verse in the Bible. Rejoice evermore. Rejoice evermore. Rejoice evermore. Second thing you do when affliction crashes in is you maintain your patience. That's what it says in verse 12. Be patient in affliction. Patience doesn't mean you just sit there passively and twiddle your thumbs and just sort of wait out God. In the Bible, patience is an active trust in God to believe that whatever pain and problems you're going through, that Romans 8:28, that all of it in the end is going to work out for God's good and God's glory. And friends, trouble comes into your life. All kinds of things come to irritate you. Let me read you a little poem I came across entitled "The Oyster." There once was an oyster whose story I tell, who found that sand had gotten under his shell. Just one little grain, but it gave him much pain, for oysters have feelings, although they're so plain. Now, did he berate the working of fate which led him to such a deplorable state? Did he curse out the government or call for election? No, as he lay on the shelf, he said to himself, "If I cannot remove it, I'll try to improve it." So the years rolled by, as the years always do, and he came to his ultimate destiny, oyster stew. And this small grain of sand, which had bothered him so, was a beautiful pearl, all richly aglow. Now this tale has a moral, for isn't it grand what an oyster can do with a morsel of sand? What couldn't we do if we'd only begin with all of those things that get under our skin? It's true. There are a lot of things in life that get under your skin and irritate you and bother you and hurt you. And you can either complain about it and gripe about it and fight against it, or you can make something beautiful out of it. How can I do that? Rejoice in hope. Maintain your patience. One third thing here is don't stop praying. Don't stop praying. My friend, it is true that you cannot worry while you're praying. You may be worrying, but when you stop praying, you stop worrying. And oh, by the way, when you stop praying, you started worrying. But you cannot worry and pray at the same moment. Look what James says in James chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance," a word for patience. Once there was a young Christian who was having trouble, and he talked to an older gentleman who was a wise saint of God. He said, "Brother, would you pray for me? Because I'm having a lot of trouble with patience. Would you pray that God would give me patience?" And this old friend said, "Sure, I will. Let's get on our knees and pray." And so the two of them got on their knees and began to pray. And the old saint of God began to pray a prayer like this: "Dear Lord, I pray that you'll give to my young friend here trouble in the morning, trouble in the evening, trouble at supper time, trouble all night long." And he was in the middle of the prayer. His young friend began to shake him and said, "Well, wait a minute. I didn't want you to pray for me to have trouble. I wanted you to pray for me to have patience." And the old man very wisely said, "Well, friend, the only way you'll find patience is through trouble, tribulation, and distress. There is no other way." Can I just say to you in this room, you be careful if you pray for patience. It's a whole lot better to start exercising patience. Learn as quickly as you can and start exercising and keep on praying. Now, some people say, "Well, Pastor, when I get rid of some of these problems in my life, that's when I'll rejoice. That's when I'll start enjoying life." The only time you're going to get rid of problems in your life is when you're in the cemetery. I've said it before, and you can quote me on this, that in life, trouble is inevitable, but misery is optional. Think about that. Trouble is inevitable, but misery is optional. You have a choice about whether you're going to be miserable about the problems in your life. And the way you deal with it determines whether you're miserable or not. Well, there's a third category we need to look at here. Not only when complacency creeps in or when affliction crashes in, but number three, what do you do when needy people come to you? When needy people confront you and come to you. Well, look please at verse 13. It says, "Share with God's people who are in need." And then it says, "Practice hospitality." Let's look at each one of those. Number one, share your resources with other believers. Now, while we are to be kind toward all people, this verse is not talking about all people. It is the word that means saints, people in the church, brothers and sisters in Christ. And it does mean financial needs. But it just means one part of that. Why is it that when we think of a needy person, we picture a bum in tattered clothes, a homeless person holding out a hand saying, "Please give me some money"? There are a lot of people who don't look like that, but they have needs. And by the way, that's why we do that corporately as a church. That's why every year our church gives thousands of dollars to members of our church who are in trouble financially. And don't be too proud to ask for it. Because if you're a hurting member of the body, the rest of the body wants to help you corporately and sometimes even individually. But you know what? This is not just talking about material needs. Look around you. There are people here today who have needs that are not financial. I would venture to say that just about everybody in this room has all the money you need. I didn't say all the money you want. I said all the money you need. But there are people right here seated next to you and behind you, in front of you. They have other needs that money can't buy. They need love. Share love with them. They need friendship. Share friendship with them. They may need a hug. Share a hug with them. They just may need a smile. Share a smile with them. Whatever they need, share it with them. They may need your time. You know, time is more valuable than money. You can make more money, but you can't make more time. So look and see what they need and give it to them. Here's the second part of this verse. Not only share your resources with believers, but number two, welcome strangers into your life. Welcome strangers into your life. Now, every week when I study to preach, I learn something new myself. And this week, the thing I learned new that I did not know before is that word hospitality in verse 13, it does not mean inviting your close circle of friends over to your house. Now, that's a good thing to do, but that's not the biblical word hospitality. In the Bible, that word hospitality means, it's philos, xenos. Love, philos, xenos means strangers. It is love to strangers. That's a good thing to have Christian fellowship and invite friends over to your house, but this word means you open your arms and you welcome newcomers, strangers. And by the way, it's a good thing to be nice to strangers. You know why? Look at Hebrews 13:2. This is what the Bible says. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Isn't that neat that maybe sometime you meet somebody, a stranger, and you're kind to them? Later you get to heaven and this person who's not a person at all comes up to you and says, hey, you remember when you did this to me? Yeah, I remember. And you recognize that now they're an angel. They never were a person at all. God sends angels incognito into our lives sometimes just to see if we're going to be kind. And by the way, that person beside the road whose tire is flat, that you didn't stop for, don't be too surprised if you see them in heaven again and they say, you remember that time you passed me by? I was an angel. Open your arms to strangers. That's what hospitality is. Now, folks, you know where you practice that? You practice that in your neighborhood. I've told you before, every time you see a moving van in your neighborhood, it ought to set off bells in your mind. Here is a newcomer. Here is a stranger to my neighborhood, to my city, and I'm going to go and open my arms to them. I'm going to welcome them into my church. I'm going to welcome them into my community. But you also, my friend, must open your arms to those that come to Green Acres Baptist Church. Let me ask you to write down four little letters, one right below the other one. P-W-H-R. 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 One right under the other. P on top. P-W-H-R. You know what that stands for? Power. It stands for Post Worship Hospitality Radar. Post Worship Hospitality Radar. What that means is that when we finish the service here in just a moment, and any Sunday morning service, after we sing the closing song, you ought to turn on your Post Worship Hospitality Radar. And you start looking around you. Who do you see who maybe is a newcomer? Maybe somebody that you don't know. And you go up to them and you introduce yourself to them and you say, are you new here? You say, well, I don't want to risk embarrassing myself because it may be somebody that's been here for 40 years. That's okay. Go ahead and just ask them anyway. They're not going to be embarrassed. You know what? We have had some people who come to our church for the first time ever. And before they've left these doors, there's already been a couple who've invited them into their home for lunch that Sunday. And those people say, this is a friendly church. That happens a lot. And every time I hear of that happening, it just thrills my soul. But about once a year, and that's about all, about once a year, I get a letter from somebody who says, you know, I came into your worship service and nobody spoke to me. Nobody shook my hand. I guess maybe during our welcome time they went and hid in a corner or something. You know, we try to make sure everybody is greeted, but they said nobody spoke to me, and that breaks my heart. I mean, when we finish here in a moment, you ought to look around and say, who can I invite home for dinner, or to go out to Luby's for dinner or something? Who can I open my arms to as a newcomer? Folks, do it in your Sunday school class. The very worst thing that can happen in your Sunday school class is for you to become a little holy huddle, joining hands like we used to do as kids. Red Rover, send a visitor right over and see if you can break into this group, buddy. That's the worst thing any Sunday school class can do. You're not practicing what this verse says. Practice hospitality. Love to strangers. You say, I don't want to love them because they're strange. That's why they're called strangers. Well, that's okay. The Bible says you love them. Practice hospitality to them. Now, folks, the whole context of this passage is love. You know what real love is? Love is when you love enthusiastically, even though complacency is there. Love is when you love joyfully, even though you have affliction in your life. Love is when you share and show hospitality to other people. And I'm here to tell you that that kind of love, the world will sit up and take notice and say, there's something different about those people. I want to be a Christian. Now, quick, who can tell me the very first time in the Bible we meet Paul the Apostle? First time we ever meet him in the Bible. It's in the book of Acts, chapter 7. There's a young, zealous Jewish Pharisee by the name of Saul, who later becomes Paul, who is witnessing the stoning of Stephen. And the Bible says that Saul is holding the garments, the clothes. And when you read it, it almost sounds like he's holding the clothes of the people who are throwing the stones. And that may be the case. Maybe they wanted to get their arms free so they could throw the stones harder. But you know, when you study Jewish stoning, you understand that they would always strip the person who was being stoned of their clothing, leaving only a loincloth. Why? Because they didn't want the fabric to deaden the force of the stones. And so when it says the clothes, it literally says the clothes. And so, yeah, it was probably the clothes of those throwing the stones, but it was probably Stephen's clothes too. Here's young Saul holding on to these clothes as he watched Stephen. And here are these ultra-zealous Jewish religious people throwing their stones at Stephen, and they're not just trying to hurt him, they're going to kill him. And the stones are whizzing and thudding into his body, and Saul is watching it all. Here is Saul, who believes with all of his mind and all of his heart that Christianity is a fake and a fraud and a farce, and that Jesus was a great pretender, watching Stephen the whole time. As Stephen is being stoned, in the very last breath that he ever spoke, it says in the Greek language, he knelt up. How did he say he knelt up? Because I imagine he was laying flat in the pool of his own blood just before he died. And he knelt up and he said this, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he said, Lord, do not lay this sin to their charge. And then he died. And here's Saul, looking at the people killing Stephen and looking at Stephen. And I believe it was that kind of love that totally knocked Saul off balance. How could somebody love their enemy? How could somebody love somebody who's killing them? How can somebody pray for those that are stoning him to death? How? And I believe that when Saul laid down to sleep at night, he kept thinking and picturing Stephen showing love, and he just couldn't get rid of that picture of love until a few months later Jesus appears to him on the road to Damascus, and he falls down and says, Lord, what would you have me do? And then later it became Paul who wrote these very words that we're talking about. Love your enemies. Show hospitality, kindness. And folks, when the world out there starts seeing that kind of love among the brothers and sisters in here, they will literally knock the doors off this church to get in and say, I want that kind of life. When they see us enjoying life instead of just enduring it, they'll say, I want what they have. Let's pray. Now, Lord, I just thank you that these admonitions are so basic and simple. And I pray that someone today will have been convicted by your Holy Spirit, that they would begin to live this way. Not something they do to be saved, but something we do because we are saved. Help us, Lord, to incorporate these things into our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.